Well, if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 2. We're going to continue in our series in the Gospel of John. And John chapter 2, there may be some Bibles on the back table if you need one. Claudia, we can always make the weekend away a weekend of prayer and fasting, so... it will work out. But please do go and see Claudia if you can help prepare some things ahead of time. That would be very good. John chapter 2. We're going to look at this story of Jesus cleansing the temple. Let's pray together and we'll just ask for him to help us as we think about this story. Father, we do come humbly before you. We recognize that we are needy. And we pray, Father, that you would meet us, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts through your words, that you would help us to understand what you want us to understand. And Father, we know that you did not give us your word to make us smarter sinners. But Father, you gave it to us in order that it might change our lives. And so we pray that we would be open this morning to what you want to do in us, how you want us to be different when we leave this place today. So, Father, we pray that you would be at work. We pray, Father, that as we come and consider what you say through your word, that our hearts might be moldable and shapeable, that you might be at work in us. Would you take a few moments quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart, believing that he wants to show you something. And then would you take a few moments, again, quietly, not out loud, but just to yourself, and just pray for me, that God would speak through me what he wants to say. Father, you've heard our prayers. We come to you, hopefully, God, with willing hearts, asking you to speak and to move, to challenge us and to change us. So, God, we entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, my son Wyatt loves to play soccer. And every Saturday morning, we take him to training. He does that for about an hour and a half or so, and life is good, right? When you're a boy and you get to play soccer, life is good. And I remember one time when we were there, at the very end of training, they did this fun little exercise where they had a soccer ball. They were kicking penalties right into the goal. They had a soccer ball there, but before they could kick the penalty, they had to keep their hand on the ball and spin around the ball 10 times. So it was pretty funny. If you can imagine these little boys with their hands on the ball spinning around 10 times. And what happens when you spin around 10 times? You get dizzy. The ball was going everywhere. Some of them couldn't even kick it because they were so disoriented and dizzy. I don't know if you've ever been dizzy before or felt disoriented. Maybe you've experienced vertigo where you just don't know where you are in space, right? Now, somewhere deep inside of your inner ear, there are tiny little crystals that interact with little hair-like nerve receptors. And so when you tilt your head, those crystals hit those little receptors, which then sends a signal to your brain that helps you to understand and orient yourself in space. And so the reason you feel dizzy is because you've been spinning around, and even though you've stopped, those little crystals in your inner ear are still moving around and sending incorrect signals to your brain. So when you feel dizzy, the reason you feel dizzy is because your center is all discombobulated, right? That's what it means. Now that happens in our spiritual life as well, doesn't it? We can become disoriented. We can become confused about what is the center of life and worship. Now, sometimes it happens we receive incorrect signals from the culture around us, because the culture around us tends to tell us that life is all about us, that we are the center, that we are the most important person in the room, or that we can do whatever we like, right? Sometimes the messages that we receive tell us that as long as things are okay in here, when we come into this building, that it doesn't really matter what we do out there. Out there, we become disoriented. And so what we need to do is to be reoriented to what is the central, most important thing. Well, in verse 13, we've just had the story. Now, I say we just had the story of the wedding at Cana. It was about 2.5 months ago. But we just had the story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana. And here is Jesus off the heels of this first sign that he performs in his earthly ministry. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, we read that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to the temple. So Jesus goes up from Cana up to Jerusalem. Now, they say up to Jerusalem. It's actually south, but they say up to because Jerusalem was on a hill. And so they say they would go up to Jerusalem. Maybe not unlike the way we say you go up to Dublin, right? It isn't necessarily a geographic thing. It's a cultural figure. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He shows up at the Passover feast. There are three Passovers that we see Jesus attend in the Gospels. This is the first that Jesus is going to attend in his earthly ministry that we see in the Gospels. Now, for those of you that need a refresher, remember that the Passover is one of three feasts that the Jews celebrated together in Jerusalem. There were three feasts every year. They were worship feasts. And so at the Passover, Jews from all over the empire would come and descend upon Jerusalem for worship. Remember, Passover was the celebration, the remembrance of what God had done in rescuing the people of Israel from the angel of death back in Exodus, when God sent the final plague on the Egyptians, the death of their firstborn son. Moses had said, under the direction of God, that any Israelites who took the blood of a lamb and applied it to the posts of their door would be spared. And as part of that commemoration, the Passover was instituted. The blood of the Lamb saving the people became an annual remembrance. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem in order to celebrate this particular feast. Now, if you know anything about the temple in first century Israel in particular was the center of Jewish life. It was the political center of the life of a Jew. It was the social center. It was the religious center. Everything happened in relation to the temple. That's why during the three feasts, people had to come back to the temple, because it was the centerpiece of Jewish worship. And this is the place. This is the place where Jesus is going to barge in and confront the nation. He's going to walk right into the most important place in all of Judaism, and he's going to confront their disorientation. He's going to confront them because they had lost sight of what the temple and temple worship was all about. They had become disoriented, and Jesus, in this story, is going to call them on it. But Jesus isn't just going to call them on this. See, this confrontation that we see in this story is for us as well. And we'll consider that. As we think about John's purpose, his intent is that we would orient our lives around Jesus. And so the confrontation is for us as well. I want us to think about today how Jesus might be confronting us through this particular story. What this confrontation exhibits in these verses is how first century Israel in particular had missed the mark. They had become disoriented and defiled in their worship. So look in verses 14 to 17. Jesus' actions in these verses are going to reveal how their worship had missed the mark, how it had become disoriented. So in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal or passion for your house will consume me." If you know the Old Testament at all, you know that worship in the Old Testament involved sacrifices, like real, actual sacrifices, blood and animals. This is what worship in the temple required and implied. Because Jews came from all over the empire in order to worship in Jerusalem, it was far easier for people to sell the animals necessary for the sacrifice there in Jerusalem than it was for people to bring them with them from wherever they came from. I mean, imagine going on a car journey to Jerusalem and you have lamb and dove and all these animals strapped to the roof of your car, right? It's far more convenient for you to be able to travel as a pilgrim and be able to purchase what you need sacrificially when you get to Jerusalem. In the same way, there was a temple tax that was required of worshipers when they came in, and it had to be in a certain kind of coin. So it makes sense that there would be people there who would take money from other places and exchange it for the proper kind of coin. It makes sense. It wasn't necessarily illegitimate. But this had always taken place outside of the temple complex. Historically, it had taken place east of the temple in the Kidron Valley, just near the Mount of Olives. So pilgrims would come in, they would do their business in terms of acquiring the animals and the coins they needed, and then they would come into the temple complex. But a few years earlier, the high priest, a man named Annas, had decided to take that business, that marketplace, and move it from the Kidron Valley into the temple complex itself. Now, we don't know exactly why he did that, but it's highly possible and maybe even probable that he did it in order to control the trade that was taking place and to capitalize on it. Because what this had become, it had become a way for people to exploit these pilgrims that were coming in. You need animals for sacrifice, right? So you're going to buy animals from us, right? In fact, we can kind of charge what we want, because if you're going to worship, you got to have animals. If you're going to pay your tax, you got to have the right coin. So you better pay up. So it had become an exploitation, particularly of the poor who came in and were forced to pay exorbitant rates for animals and for coins. And it was taking place right in the temple complex itself. Again, probably because Annas wanted to be able to benefit as well. But even more than that, if you look at, this is what the temple complex looked like in Jesus' day. And you can see the central structure, the tall central structure, is the Holy of Holies. That was the most important part of the temple complex. The large areas, though, to the left and right of that central structure were called the Court of the Gentiles. The marketplace that Annas had brought in from the Kidron Valley and placed on the temple grounds was situated in the Court of the Gentiles. So what was, for Gentiles, the only place that they could come and worship Yahweh had become a bustling market. In fact, there were signs. There were signs on the walls inside the. There were signs on these walls right here that prevented and prohibited Gentiles from entering into the temple proper. The sign looked something like this. They actually found one of the signs, and basically it says, "Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his own death." It was a warning to Gentiles not to enter into the temple area. They were confined to this big court of the Gentiles. This was the only place where Gentiles could worship Yahweh. And it had become a bustling market, full of animals, full of tables of money changers. Now, if you can imagine the school deciding to carry out some construction work on some of the classrooms while we are trying to worship, it's at best, it's entirely insensitive of Annas the high priest to turn the area in which Gentiles can worship into a marketplace. At worst, though, it is greedy, racist idolatry. And that's what we see Jesus confront. It's not much of a stretch to say that in Jesus' day, the temple had become an idol to Israel's self-worship. They had made themselves the center. They had made themselves the center. Now, that's a far cry from what the temple was intended to be, right? If you think about what the intent of the temple was, remember, God has always been interested in establishing His presence among a people. He's always been interested. There's always been a focal point of contact between heaven and earth. The Garden of Eden, the place where God dwelt, where His presence dwelt with humanity. The tabernacle, as Israel wandered in the wilderness. The tabernacle was nothing more than a mobile temple. The tabernacle, though, became the place of God's dwelling among His people. That's what the temple was. It was the place in which God's presence dwelt. It was the central place of worship because that's where God was. That's why sacrifices played such an important role. Now, there was nothing man-centered about the temple. The temple was entirely God-centered. And that's why sacrifice was necessary. The people had to cover over their sin because God was there and He was holy. He was holy. And so sacrifice was necessary because holiness and worship always go hand in hand because God was present. But the temple wasn't just the central place of worship. It was a signpost to the nations. Remember that the intent in Israel in the Old Testament is come and see. It is that the nation was supposed to be distinct and holy, a city on a hill, such that the nations would look at it and would be drawn in to worship the God of Israel in the temple, because that was the place where God's presence dwelt. But Israel had missed this, didn't they? And they had made it about themselves. They had failed to see God's purpose in them as a holy light to the nations. And so this place that was intended to be the center, the place where God dwelt, the place where all attention and worship of Yahweh was directed, had become a monument to themselves, their own greedy gain. They had soiled and defiled what worship was intended to be. Their religious arrogance had blinded them to what God was interested in. Don Carson said about the temple in Jesus' day, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. And so this is what the temple had become. Israel missed it. They missed it completely. And so Jesus is going to bust it up. He's going to confront them. And his confrontation, when he goes in and starts turning over tables and sending animals away, that act of confrontation is an act of judgment upon a people who had defiled what worship was supposed to be, God-centered. It's an act of judgment. And so he is going to reorient them. And in verses 18 to 22, he's going to reorient them by telling them that there is a new temple in town. There is a new temple in town. Well, in verse 18, they want to know why he's so upset. So the Jews say to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" The Jews say to him, "Who are you to do such a thing? Who are you to come in and bust up our party?" But what they fail to see is that the clearing of the temple was the sign of Jesus' authority. See, God incarnate doesn't have to prove his right to confront sin. He just confronts it because he's God. So the clearing of the temple was the sign of Jesus' authority. But Jesus is going to play along with them, and he offers them another sign. Look in verse 19. Jesus answered them. He says, and I think with a little bit of cheek, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, we know from verse 21 that he says this prophetically, that he is ultimately thinking about his body, because he is going to tell them that he is the new temple. There's a new temple in town. But the Jews don't get it. They think he's talking strictly about the physical building of the temple. And they say in verse 22, "Well, how are you going to do that? I mean, Herod started renovating the temple in 18 BC. It's probably 30 AD. I mean, it's been going on for a long time. The full renovation wouldn't be completed until AD 64. How are you going to rebuild in 3 days what it's taken all this time to build?" But Jesus isn't talking about the physical temple. And John's key point in raising this story, John's key point is that this new temple, this new thing that God is doing, centers around Jesus. There's been a move. Focal point is no longer the old structure of the temple. It's Jesus. Jesus is the new temple. Now again, think about what we said about the temple. It's the point of connection between heaven and earth. It's the focal point of worship. It's the signpost to the nations. And isn't that what we know about Jesus? He is the centerpiece of everything that God is doing. In Luke 24, 44 to 48, he says to his disciples, he opens their minds so they can understand the scriptures. And he says to them, "Everything that is written, everything that has been written was written about me. And it climaxes in my death and resurrection. Jesus becomes the centerpiece of all of what God is doing in human history. So much so that we look forward to the day that we see in Revelation chapter 5 when Jesus says, when Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, takes responsibility as the one who is able to bring about the end of human history. He is the one who has the authority to forgive sin and to bring about the judgment of God. So he is the centerpiece of everything that God is doing in history. He is the focal point. Jesus is Emmanuel, isn't he? In John chapter 1, verse 14, he is God taken on flesh and walking among us. That's what we see in John chapter 4. In verses 21 to 26, when Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, look, worship doesn't take place in a place called Jerusalem at the temple. Worship is centered in me. It's centered around me and who I am. In John chapter 1, verse 51, when he talks to Nathanael, he says that the revelation of God comes through me. It comes through me. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, when the author of Hebrews wants to talk about how Jesus is better than the old temple, he talks about how when Jesus is crucified, it is as if the veil of the temple was torn in two. That we enter into the Holy of Holies through Jesus and no longer through a physical curtain. See, Jesus is the new temple. He is the center of worship. And as the center of worship, he is a signpost to the nations. He says to the nations, if you want to know God, you must go through me. If you want to be rightly related to God, everything and everyone goes through Jesus. And incidentally, everyone goes through Jesus consciously. It isn't that any religion will ultimately lead to heaven because of some mysterious application of Jesus' death. No, Jesus says if you want to enter into God's kingdom, you do it consciously through faith in me. It's for the nations. It's for the nations. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. Everybody, from every walk of life, from every nationality and ethnicity, can be rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. He is the signpost to the nations. And so the appropriate response in this text, in verse 22, is belief. It's belief. It's placing trust in what Jesus says about himself, that he is the center of all that God is doing. This is the contrast that John talks about in verses 23 to 25. There were people who believed in the signs that Jesus was doing, but Jesus knew their heart. What Jesus is after is pure, genuine trust in him. That is the appropriate response to who Jesus is. But not only is Jesus the fulfillment of the temple, we also see in the New Testament that Jesus is building a temple that is yet under construction today. Jesus is no longer here, is he? Where is Jesus? Well, he is at the right hand of the Father. So where is the dwelling place of God on earth today? Jesus' body is not here, but Jesus is still building a temple here today, a place where God will dwell with his people. What is it? It's no longer a physical building, a physical structure. It is a spiritual people. We are the temple. You are the temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, actually, sorry, if we think about Ephesians 2, this is what Paul argues in Ephesians 2, that Jesus, as the cornerstone, is building a body, and he's building it through bricks. It's you and I. In order to raise up a people, a place where God's presence will dwell among his people. It's the church. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 19, Paul says that the fact that the Spirit of God resides in you becomes the basis for your sexual purity. Do you not know, he tells the Corinthians, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. But it's not just me, singular, who is the temple. I am just a brick, and you are just a brick in a larger structure that God is building called the church. So again, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul, in speaking to the church at Corinth, says to them, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, God's dwelling place, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Peter says it this way, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a dwelling place of God on earth." The dwelling place of God on earth becomes visible in thousands of local expressions where pure worship takes place in the name of Jesus among the nations as God's kingdom expands throughout the earth. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter that we are the temple of God today? Remember, holiness and worship go hand in hand because God is present. So why does this matter? It matters because God was jealous for pure worship in his temple. That's what we see in Jesus. Zeal for your house will consume him. Jesus is passionate about pure worship. God is passionate about pure worship in his temple. That's what Israel missed. They had defiled worship by making it about themselves. But God is passionate about pure worship. And he still is today. He still is today. He's still passionate that his temple is a holy place. That is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. In 2 Corinthians 6, he calls the church in Corinth to live distinct lives. That there should be no confusion between us as God's people and the world around us. Why? Because we are the dwelling place of God's presence. We are the temple of God. And incidentally, that's why he commands them previously not to be unequally yoked, not to enter into these intimate relationships with non-believers, whether business relationships or the most intimate of all relationship, marriages. The reason is because he doesn't want there to be confusion about who is the temple of God and who is not. And so he says to the Corinthians, come out and be separate. Be distinct, be holy, because you are the temple and the dwelling place of God. Listen, there aren't any sacred spaces today. The notion that that a particular building is somehow a sacred space is not a New Testament idea. There are sacred people. We are holy insofar as we are related to God through Jesus Christ. And as such, we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't come to this building as if there's something sacred about this building. We come to this building or any other building as the people of God, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And so we can meet in a school. We can have church in a standalone building. We can have church in a pub. We can have church outside. We can have church anywhere because the temple, the church, is not a sacred space. It's a sacred people. But God is still jealous for pure worship in His temple. And He's still passionate that His temple be a signpost to the nations. A city on a hill, which the nations can look at and see something distinct and different in, and be pointed to God through Jesus Christ. And that's what God does. God plants these temples among the nations so that they might go and tell who Jesus is. And that's why, incidentally, racism has no place in the church. Racism has no place in the church because there is no longer a favored race. God is interested in the nations. Racism says that I am inherently better than you. That is anti-gospel because the gospel tells us that we are all equally on the same level in terms of our sin. We all come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are, as God's temple, missionary disciples who pursue holiness as God works in us to draw the nations to Himself. That's who we are, as the dwelling place of God. So here's the question we're confronted with today. Do we share in God's passion for His temple? Do we share God's passion for pure worship in His temple? He's serious about holiness. He's serious about holiness. It's what He's doing in us, making us more like Jesus. Do we share God's passion? Because if we're going to be faithful as missionary disciples, we have to embrace God's passion for pure worship. And so, this text calls us to take stock of our own lives. Are we pursuing holiness in the power of God's Spirit? Are we being faithful as signposts to the nations around us? This text demands that we stop and look at our lives. If worship and holiness go hand in hand in God's dwelling place, then we have to stop and look. So I want to challenge us as we close with three difficult questions as we seek to take stock of our own lives. Number one, as I survey my own life, as I look at my own temple, is there anything that I need to let Jesus destroy, overturn, take away? If God is serious about pure worship in His temple, the pursuit of holiness, as I look at my own life, are there things that I need to let Jesus tear down? Second question, are there things that I need to let Jesus reinstate or make? Are there renovations that Jesus wants to do in me, in making me more holy, that I need to allow Him to make? What is going on in my heart? Now listen, and please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. We are not perfect. God in his grace, has made us acceptable as worshipers through the sacrifice of another. We are accepted before God, not because we are good. Please don't miss this. We are accepted before God because Jesus was good for us. And through faith, God takes the goodness of Jesus and he applies it to our account so that he sees us as acceptable before him through Jesus Christ. And God, in his grace, by his Spirit, is at work to transform us, to take our sinful lives and to change us so that we become more holy. So our pursuit of holiness, and again, please don't miss this, our pursuit of holiness is not something that we do in our power in order to earn a place in God's kingdom. If you think that, you have missed the gospel. Our pursuit of holiness is not something we do in our power in order to earn a place in God's kingdom. Our pursuit of holiness flows from our identity as the accepted sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is the continual pattern of repentance and surrender as God moves us towards Jesus. Are there things in my life that I need to repent of and surrender? Are there renovations in me that God wants to make? Not so that I can become acceptable, but because I am accepted through Christ. And so the third question is, how do you need to respond to Jesus today? Some of you need to allow God to work in you, to chip away some things, or to add some things in his grace. Some of you need to respond the way the disciples responded to Jesus' message about himself. You need to believe. You've never come to the place where you've placed all your full weight of trust, all of your hope of being a part of God's kingdom in the death that Jesus died for you. And today, you need to trust and believe that Jesus can forgive your sin and bring you into relationship with God as a son or daughter. This is a challenging text because Jesus confronts people who had become disoriented and confused about what worship was. And he still confronts us today. Because worship is not about me. Worship is not about me doing what I want to do or doing it my way. Worship is about Jesus. And God is jealous for pure worship in his temple. And if we're going to be faithful as the missionary disciples that God has called us to be, then we must be open to what God wants to do in making us holy. Let's pray. And as we pray, I invite you just to take a few moments of silence just to reflect what God may be saying to you in your heart, how he may be challenging you, asking yourself those questions. As I survey my life, are there things that I need to let Jesus destroy or tear down? Are there things that I need to allow Jesus to add, or the renovations that he needs to make? confronted with who Jesus is, what does God want to do? Father, as we are confronted with the truth of who Jesus is, we can't help but take stock of our own lives. And Father, how we so often make things about us, we move ourselves to the center when Jesus is at the center. Father, we pray that you would help us through your Spirit to be honest with ourselves as we look at our lives. We pray that you would make us holy, that you would make us a light to the nations as you seek to expand your kingdom here on earth. We pray that you would work. In Jesus' name. Amen.